So this section is again discussing the immensity, the incomparable God, how nothing compares to him, and what he has done and how he has made himself visible is what we are going to see in this section of scripture. So I'll read Isaiah 40 from verse 18 to 31, and then we'll go over them individually. To whom, then, will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The image a workman hath cast it, and the goldsmith overlayeth it with gold, and casteth for it silver change. He that is too impoverished for such an oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a skillful workman to set up a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth that is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth princes to nothing, that maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they have not been planted, yea, they have not been sown, yea, their stock hath not taken root in the earth. Moreover, he bloweth upon them, and they wither, and the whirlwind taketh them away as stubble. To whom will ye liken me, that I should be equal to him, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who hath created these that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, and for that he is strong in power, and not one lacking. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So let's look at the first verse. Who is like him? To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare him to? This is a rhetorical question, and it's based on what we looked at in the first part of chapter 40 here. And what we saw in our last session was, as the Creator, he knows how much water he placed in the earth. He knows what the weight of the mountains is. He knows how many stars and so on. And when you look at things on that magnitude, you start to think of God instead of man. And that's what Isaiah is trying to do. And we're even going to see some of this as God speaking in the first person, is trying to challenge those that heard this the first time, and then us that read it now. There's nothing in the whole creation that even comes close to God, resembling him. Nothing whatsoever. Because he says that the people that are here and the things that are here are as a drop of water coming out of a bucket to him. They're less than nothing. If there is a concept of less than nothing, he's trying to just state the magnitude of himself to the creation. He is outside the creation. He's not part of the creation. He's outside of it. One of his characteristics is that he is one. He is not multiple. He has three personalities that have been manifested in the scripture: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But they're all in essence God. God is one God with three personalities. Isaiah just goes on to say that it's just foolish to even try and compare him to something else. You can't. It's impossible. He uses this divine name of El. Now, within the Old Testament, there are a multiplicity of names of God. El, Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai, Yah, and several others. They all have unique descriptors of the characteristics of God. And each one of them says something about God. El, for example, is a reference of his omnipotence. In other words, he's got more power than any of us can ever imagine. Just look at the creation. And the creation is here, not as happenstance, as some would believe. Well, it just happened. Well, really, how do things just happen? How did this watch on my wrist just happen? You know, come on. It doesn't work that way. And if you look at the structure of our DNA and our genes, the deoxyribonucleic acid are a series of highly intelligent instructions that begin to be activated at the point of conception. And those instructions are telling the different cells, you become an eye, you become an ear, you become a foot, you become, and so on. There is no comparison to what God has done. None whatsoever. This omnipotence here, as it's presented in this section of the passages we're going through, is like a preparation for what's coming in the next session. Because the next session is going to look at the impotence, which is the exact opposite of God, of the idols that people cast to make images that they will worship. Still going on today. It's still going on today. And I have to say that idolatry is not about loving your car and wanting to wash it, or your house, or just anything. That's not idolatry. Idolatry is when you have an image and you are really worshiping it. I mean, seriously worshiping. That's idolatry. When you set up something and begin to worship it. And there's so much confusion in Christianity about what is idolatry. You know, you may be in some semblance of materialism, but that's not idolatry. True idolatry is you make something and you worship it. And we see this throughout the scriptures too. Well, let's look at the next section here, verses 19 to 20. The image a workman hath casted, and the goldsmith overlayeth it with gold, and casteth for it silver chains. He that is too impoverished of such an oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a skillful worker to set up a graven image that shall not be moved. So this verse follows the last one, and it's talking about the impotence of these objects. It discusses a artist that will cast some metal object, and then a goldsmith will cover it with gold, and then the precious metal of silver is formed into a chain, and that's wrapped around it. And the term oblation is referencing people bowing down and worshiping these things. Now, it seems a little strange for us in Western culture to actually do that, but it happens in all kinds of places. The New Agers are pretty good about doing that. And the Hindus, the Muslims, there's a lot of people outside fundamental Christianity that will actually do these things. And the text goes on to say, well, if people don't have enough resources to get an artisan and a precious metal person to make these out of gold and silver, then they could try and find some wood that will be impervious for the most part to weather and age, and that would be cedar. There's a lot of discussions about the cedars of Lebanon, which were big, tall trees, and many of them were used to build Solomon's temple. But cedar lasts a long time in the weather. So that's what we're saying. You can't get this sort of, what he's not saying, if you can't get, but he's saying, this is what people do. People can't get they can't afford gold and silver, so they'll make them out of wood. But the basic fundamental problem is they're worshiping these things as God. That's not God. He's not in them. He's completely outside of time and space. And they shall not be moved mean they're durable. There's permanency because they want to keep worshiping these things. So they try and make them to last a long time. But God is not an idol. God is spirit. He lives outside of time and space. He doesn't live in time and space. You can't see God. And I've had this argument with so many people. If I can't see him, I'm not going to believe him. I said, well, you can't see the air. Do you believe the air is here? Yeah, but I can feel it. You can feel God's presence, too, once you become a believer. You can't see television signals. You can't see mobile phone signals. There's a lot of things you can't see, but you realize they're there. And once you start into that mindset, you start to draw closer to what this section of Scripture is trying to tell us. God is there. He is there. He's outside the creation. He's not in the creation. He's outside the creation. So let's look at verses 20 and 21. And again, we got Isaiah speaking here in the beginning. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. In other words, he's saying initially to the nation Israel, pay attention. Haven't you seen these things that he has made from the beginning of creation? They didn't just happen. God is the creator. He's not part of the creation. I've heard that one so often. Well, God's in everything. No, he's not. He's outside of it. He's not in the creation. He lives outside of the creation. But prideful human creatures want to bring God down to this earth and make him somehow in their image. You see this regularly. People will say things like, well, if God really wants, then he should. Well, wait a minute. Who are you to tell the Creator what he should be doing? If, you know, then they come up with some fundamental basis for God's existence. And they drag him down to earth. God is never going to be dragged down to earth. This is his world, his creation. To him, he made everything, and he causes everything to happen, or he allows everything to happen. We have to view God as having a minimum of two objectives in his will. One, the creative will, the causative will, if think of it that way. And the other is the permissive will. He lets things happen. It doesn't mean he likes them. Because the sin that came into this world cause a massive corruption in the physical and the spiritual. And immediately after that happened, we see this, Genesis chapter 3. God sets up the Redeemer that's going to be coming. Right away. The text says that he expands and stretches out the heavens. This is not quaint hyperbole, you know, just exaggeration to make a point. This is a fact. Because we have a limited vision of everything we see, we can't see the properties of space. In Hebrew, it's called the rakia. The rakia. But it has properties. I'm not going to tell you I understand it. I don't, but I know what the concept is. That the properties of space is not that it's empty. It has structure, and we can see through it. In other words, I can see you. You can see me. And we have a tendency to think, well, that's because there's nothing there. Well, let's look at Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters, which were under the firmament from the waters, which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Now, God said in the Hebrew, and this is all throughout the Old Testament, Vayomer Elohim, Vayomer Elohim, and God said, and God said, and God said, which is one of the reasons why when the 119th Psalm was written, it affirmed the Bible as being God's Word, because this is so often there. God spoke the creation into existence. You're never going to understand it. I'm not. But he spoke the creation into existence. The firmament is what we would call the sky or the air or something, you know, the space. And it's, again, it's this Hebrew word, rakia. The definition of rakia is to spread out. Try and think of spreading out a blanket or stretching a curtain across something or putting up a tent to cover something. There is a lot of text in Scripture that affirms this. Again, it's not quaint hyperbole. It's just not this really cool way of saying something in an exaggerated manner. It is not. It's a fact. He alone stretches out the heaven. Job 9:8. The heavens are stretched out like a tent curtain. Psalm 104:2. God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. And that's what we're looking at here in Isaiah 40:22. The Lord has stretched out the heavens, Jeremiah 10:12, and God stretched out the heavens, Zechariah 12:1. So the concept gets repeated over and over. The Hebrew word here, this rakia, for stretching, again, is not an exaggeration. They describe the properties of the heaven that we can't see. You just can't see it. You can look up, and this is fascinating. I'm sure you've all done this at some point in time. Go down to the beach here, summer night, clear summer night, and it's just fascinating to look at the stars and the planets. It is just fascinating. We can't define space. We can't, because we just think there's nothing there. God can define it, because he says it has properties. And those properties is what he can do something with. Isaiah 64:1 says, space, the rakia, heaven, can be torn. You look at that and you think, how do you tear nothing? That's because there's something there. And we just can't see it. As I said, you know, you can't see air, you can't see radio signals and so on, and you can't see the space. It can be torn. It can be worn out like a piece of clothing. It can be worn out. Psalm 102:25. Well, why is it going to get worn out? Great tribulation. When that happens, these are some of the things that will happen in this universe. It can be shaken. Now, that can possibly be understood, you know, if you think about a storm or something. But this is much bigger. This is all of the creation, all of the Rakia, all of the heavens shaking. When Jesus returns at the end of the Great Tribulation, the entire world is going to see him. The heavens are going to shake, and the whole world will see him. And you know, I used to think, well, this, and I know I've mentioned this in the past, this will probably be some satellite production that is going to televise this around the world. No, this was written long before that happened. Everybody's going to see it that's here. Everybody's going to see it that's here. Peter says space, the Rakia, can be burnt up. And at the beginning of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus starts opening those scrolls, the Rakia is going to be split apart like a scroll. Now just think of somebody unrolling a scroll and just splitting it apart. That's what's going to happen to what we can't see or think nothing is there. And it can be rolled up like a cloak or a mantle. Can be rolled up. Now these are the properties of the space, the Rakia, that God talks about. Clearly, God has given us some insight into the things we can't see. And for those people that will be suffering through this tribulation, they will experience in these things, along with many, many other catastrophes. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, everything in the cosmos is temporary. Everything in the spirit realm, where the Lord Jesus is and God the Father is permanent. It's eternal. And the Lord Jesus mentioned this in a couple different ways, because he talked about that being where real life is. This is temporary. We're time travelers, if you will. We're pilgrims. We're only here for a while, and then we go to be where God is permanently. We can't see God's Spirit. We can feel him when we were born again. You know what happened to you. You know what he did. You can feel his leading in your life. In other words, our hearts and our expectations should be on eternity. We should be constantly looking and expecting the Lord's return and our being taken to eternity. Because we're not going to stay here long. It may seem like it at times. You know, it's interesting. The older you get, you look back and you go, well, how did I get here so fast? You know, just even winding up my grandfather clock at home, I thought I just did this yesterday, and it's been 8 days. It goes by fast. Remember, my grandmother told me, she said, it's going to happen so fast, she said. She said it seemed like it took forever to get to 20, and then to get to 75, she said it was just like 2 days. The atmospheric heaven is the vault of the heavens. It's the expanse, according to Genesis 1, that divided the waters from the waters in the creation. And the Earth's atmosphere, which we breathe, is a gaseous layer, an envelope, if you will, around the Earth. It is on the Earth. It's held there by the gravitational pull of the Earth. And it is almost a constant 14.7 pounds per square inch. It moves with barometric pressure, and some of us that are sensitive to that can feel that. But by and large, it doesn't move far away from 14.7 pounds per square inch. God has done that to sustain life. He has done that to sustain life. The Rakia is above that. That's the second heaven. And the third heaven the Bible speaks about is where God lives. He doesn't live far, far away, but he lives in the spirit world. But it's just made reference to as the third heaven. The third heaven. And I'll never be able to understand, but we have to at least contemplate the fact the space has properties. It can be torn, it can be rolled up, can be split. It is not what we see, because it's one of the things that we can't see. And I'm going to read some characteristics of this envelope, if you will, around the Earth that Henry Morris has written about. And he says that since water vapor has the ability both to transmit incoming solar radiation and to retain and disperse much of it reflected from the Earth's surface, it serves as a global greenhouse, maintaining an essentially uniform, pleasant, warm temperature all over the world. This is before the flood. There was only one temperature. There was no rain. There was no wind. It was nothing. Just one constant, pleasant temperature with a mist, a real subtle mist that came up from the ground. With nearly uniform temperatures, great air mass movements, like windstorms, would be unknown. There wasn't any tornadoes. There wasn't any strong winds. It didn't move. It couldn't. Air masses move because of differences in temperatures. Before the flood, didn't happen. With no global air circulation, what he calls the hydrologic cycle of the present world, wouldn't even be here. In other words, you wouldn't have rain coming down, you wouldn't have it evaporate and go back up and come down and so on. That circulation would not have happened. With no global air circulation, there wouldn't be any turbulence. No dust particles would be transported to the upper atmosphere. The water vapor in the canopy would have been very stable, and it wouldn't rain. It wouldn't precipitate itself. And you think about this, and you think, this is a description of the Earth before the flood. Why did the flood come? Because the Earth was filled with sin, the lack of knowledge of God or the denial of God, and violence, heavy, heavy violence. The Earth would have been maintained not only uniform temperatures, but also real comfortable humidities, because this daily mist, this dew, and this hydration would have come up from like a ground fog, if you will. And a combination of the warm temperatures and adequate moisture would have provided for lush vegetation all around the world. And it would have effectively kept out the ultraviolet radiation, too, coming here. This would have provided a big step towards human longevity and health, and animal health as well. So let's move on here to verses 23 to 26. That bringeth princes to nothing that maketh the judges of the earth is vanity. Yea, they have not been planted. Yea, they have not been sown. Yea, their stock hath not taken root in the earth. Moreover, he bloweth upon them, and they wither. And the whirlwind taketh them away as stubble. To whom will ye liken me, that I should be equal to him, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who hath created these, that bringeth out their host by number, that calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and for that he is strong in power, and not one is lacking. Isaiah starts this section off, and then God begins to speak directly to the audience. Now we read what he has said, but this was originally spoken. Isaiah committed it to paper, and he's saying, you know, his rhetorical questions again about the kings and the rulers and the governors and the nobles and so on. He says, these are all like dust of the earth. They don't live here too long. Nobody does. Adam, the first man, was formed from the dust of the earth. His wife, Eve, was formed from one of his ribs. And we all go back to the earth as dust. And he's saying these people too that think they're high and mighty rulers. Where are they now? He cites all their counsels and their schemes and their plans and so on. He said they all come to nothing because they all leave here. Nobody stays. Nobody stays. Their positions of power and their kingdoms, they just all evaporate over time. They're gone. You know, and you can look, where are the Babylonians? Where are the Assyrians? Where is the Roman Empire? Where is the Greek Empire? I mean, Alexander of Macedon, probably one of the best generals that has ever lived, only got to be about 33. He didn't last too long. God says, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Their decrees are not everlasting. Once the leader's gone, everything changes. He says to them, and to us, lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these. And what he's saying is the heavenly bodies. He's trying to give us the imagery of looking at what he's done, not what we think we are doing. In other words, he's trying to pull us away from our condition, our concerns, our worries, our fretting, our bad relationships, our financial difficulties, the stress that we see in the different nations, wars, famine, and all the rest of it that happens here, and focus on him. Turn your attention to God. And what he's saying is, I am here. He wants us to see him through the stars, for example. He created the stars. He created the planets. Try and imagine, if you will, a planet that just hangs in a particular spot. Why does the earth just hang here in this particular spot? Why does it have an ellipsis around the star we call the sun? That in general, we're 93 million miles away from it. Why is Alpha Centauri, whatever distance that is, how did all these things get there? Why are they in the positions that they're in? Have you ever seen through a telescope the Milky Way? And there's thousands of these Milky Ways. It's so vast, it's beyond comprehension. But that's what God is saying here. Look up, and start to realize who I am and what I have done. And when you do that, your self-worth, if it's prideful, starts to dissipate. You start to think, wow, you're bigger than I ever imagined. And that's what he's trying to get here. The Hebrew term for constellation that gets translated out in our Bibles is the Matzaroth. Matzaroth. You see this in Job and Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and a number of other places. God controls these heavenly bodies. He's placed them in a particular place. He's made their movements to be in a particular path. He's given the stars a specific amount of light. And he has named every one, and he knows where they are. He knows their size, and he knows exactly what he has done. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, "He counteth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names." He has given the stars their names. Now just think about that. The millions and millions and millions that we're aware of all have names that he's given them, and he knows how many there are because he made them all. And he positioned them all where they are. Satan corrupted the message soon after creation. We have a little bit of information from some Arabic sources, old Arabic sources, about how the stars were named and what names came through since the corruption. The Matzaroth got corrupted, and it was called the Zodiac. The Zodiac is just an absolute corruption, and it's just wicked, because the people that follow the Zodiac are following a satanic corruption of the Matzaroth, and they're trying to make predictions about your life from the movement of the stars, which they can't predict, because only God knows where they're moving and what their names are. And the other aspect of this that is kind of crazy is the fact that these constellations, yes, they have names, but those names do not represent a particular figure that by drawing a line between the various stars gives you an image of a virgin, of a lion, of a couple of fish, and so on. You got to be really have a real creative mind to see that. You know, they're not there. What they are is, if you look at the names of the different stars, and the few that we still have thus, for the example we have, they are all given names, and those names give us a message. And that message, for example, just in Virgo, which is one of the few that we still have some of these ancient names, they read the seed of the woman, the desire of nations, the man of double nature and humiliation, the exalted shepherd and harvester. And it is fascinating to study what we have available today about the Matzaroth. The essence of this section of Scripture is, do not despair. Just wait on God. Don't be so anxious, if you will, about our present circumstances. And this is for all times. Because Philippians 4 says, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, with prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. In other words, you're not going to understand it. We're not going to understand that there's something here in this space that we can't see. But you got to trust God. And let's, in this last section here, he's going to show that. So verses 27 to 31 read, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel?" Again, Jacob's name was changed to Israel because they're used interchangeably. And this was originally written to the Jews. "My way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In other words, God is saying, okay, you people are saying, where is God when I need him? And he's saying, I'm right here. I'm right here. He's saying that people want immediate relief from our situations. And I agree, I'm there too. Take away some of this junk that's going on. And God is saying, yeah, you suffer. God seems to be indifferent, but he's right there with us in the suffering because of the corruption that came in at the fall that will finally be mitigated at the end of the tribulation when the Messianic kingdom starts. It just seems like there's an injustice in the world, and there is, because people have turned away from God. And they, you know, in before the flood, there's only eight people that God saved. Eight people, if you think about it. There were several billion here. I've seen charts from Stanford University about the size of the population. Several billion here, and they were all gone. They're all gone in the flood. And if you look today, we see God being taken out of schools. I just read an article this morning about there is a big atheistic effort in Scotland to eliminate the Bible and to get Christians to stop witnessing and talking about God. You know, and you look at this and you think, well, that's crazy. No, it's not. That's what people do. They did it before the flood. There is a series of denying God that happens before a divine judgment. And that's what's happening today. That's what's happening today. Does any of you know who Madeline Murray O'Hare was? The famous atheist that got a Supreme Court decision to take the Bible and prayer out of public schools. The guys that started the public school system, like John Dewey and Horace Mann and Charles Eliot, that was what they wanted to do. They wanted to get teaching away from the Christian churches and make it all secular, according to the Humanist Manifesto, which is really just a precursor to the Communist Manifesto. They never had to live under the system that they created. Neither did Karl Marx. Karl Marx never lived under communism. You see, that's what people are trying to implement today. That's what these Antifa folks are, these so-called Black Lives Matter folks. They want to take God out completely. And you look at the unrest, the civil unrest in Portland, Oregon. They're burning flags. We don't want your Constitution. And they're burning Bibles. We don't want your God. This has happened before. And it results in divine judgment. Divine judgment. Isaiah knows the fears of the people, and he starts to assure them that God is there. He says, well, this is the nation Israel. You have seen many manifestations since the creation of the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is God manifesting himself in time and space. In the Exodus, he moved the waters of the Red Sea away so the Jews could leave Egypt and go across the sea. And then once they got across, he closed it back over and killed the Egyptian army. He was in the burning bush that Moses saw, that never stopped burning, and it didn't consume the bush. As he caused them to go in the Exodus, He was a cloud that led them and a pillar of fire at night that gave them light. Now, that's not God, but it's the way he manifested himself. And there's other Shekinah glory manifestations in the scripture. And what Isaiah is saying, you've seen this stuff. Come on, you guys, don't ask these questions. You've seen it. You've seen it. You knew what it was. And he's saying, you've got to get yourself out of your little self world and start looking at the immense universe that God has created. And he's bigger than that. He's more omnipotent than anything you could ever imagine. He is not going to change. He's going to give power to the people that trust him to sustain the life that we experience. If we place our dependence on him, not on the world, there isn't any president, any governor, any mayor, anybody that's ever going to be able to do for us what God can. I'm not saying we don't want righteous, God-fearing people to be governing us. We do. But not like God. None of them match up to God. None of them. When we drink deeply of God's Spirit and appreciate his immensity, the Holy Spirit gives off his fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And the Apostle Paul says, against these there is no law. He is the only one that can give us strength. And the example that he uses at the end of these passages is that of an eagle's wings. If you've ever seen an eagle fly, it is fascinating. If you've ever seen an eagle dip down to pick a fish up out of the lake, they pick fish up that are many times their size, and their wings are so powerful, they just go right back up in the air and take that back to their nest. I used to work for a guy when we lived in California that said he was sitting in his boat fishing one day, and he saw this eagle come down and pick up a salmon that was like, I don't know, 3 feet long and carry that thing away. And he says, I've been trying all day to catch one, you know. His eagle just grabs it and takes it away. That's the imagery that Isaiah is trying to convey. God will give you the strength that this world will never give you to sustain the things that are going to happen to us here. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for assuring us and teaching us and letting us see what it is that you have for us. And your majesty is just incomparable. Father, we love you and we are so grateful that you sent our Lord Jesus here so that we can have that assurance that he's coming back and we will be with you when that time comes. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, shall we take our offering and, oh, wait a minute. Before we do that, I want to do this prayer again that we did last week. And I'd like to volunteer. There's five of them. I'll do the first one. You do the last one. Okay. Couple ladies, please. Couple ladies. You want to do two? Okay. We need three and four. Okay. There's three. One more. One more. Okay. That's awesome. You got to remember which ones it was because I don't remember who picked which. I'll just do number one. Father, we just ask that you would expose and hold accountable those who practice the seven things that you hate and that you say are detestable. According to Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17, there are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are quick to rush unto evil, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who stirs up conflict in a community. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask that in the battleground states of this election, Pennsylvania, Michigan, Wisconsin, Georgia, North Carolina, Arizona, Nevada, please silence every lying tongue and convict the hearts of those who devise wicked plans intended to invalidate and nullify the express will of the voters. Stop those who would be quick to rush into evil, expose and silence every false witness who utters lies and operates in deceit. Thwart the efforts of every person who attempts to stir conflict within the community.
Lord, we ask that you expose all wickedness intended to steal, kill, and destroy the electoral process in these battleground states. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask that in the battleground states of Pennsylvania, Michigan, Wisconsin, Georgia, North Carolina, Arizona, and Nevada, that you reveal deep and hidden things. You know what lies in darkness. Light dwells with you. Please bring to light and expose every lie, deceit, deception, misrepresentation, and illegal act intended to steal, kill, and destroy the electoral process and the expressed will of the citizens of these states.
Those who seek to steal, kill, and destroy electoral integrity and authentic, accurate vote counts in these battleground states. Heavenly Father, please frustrate the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise or attain success. May no weapon formed intended to steal, kill, and destroy the authentic, accurate vote count and express will of the people in the battleground states of Pennsylvania, Michigan, Wisconsin, Georgia, North Carolina, Arizona, and Nevada be allowed to prosper.
Lord, we ask that you would frustrate and thwart the plans of those who attempt to sabotage the state's election laws and subvert the expressed will of the people. Heavenly Father, please capture the wise by their own shrewdness and quickly thwart the advice of the cunning, whose intention is to sabotage and subvert state and federal election law in the expressed will of the people in the battleground states of Pennsylvania, Michigan, Wisconsin, Georgia, North Carolina, Arizona, and Nevada. Hold them guilty, O Lord, by their own devices, let them fall.
Heavenly Father, Psalm 5, for protection and favor for President Trump. Heavenly Father, please give ear to President Trump's words, O Lord. Consider President Trump's groaning. Heed the sound of his cry for help, his King and his God. For to you does he pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear his voice. In the morning he will order his prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. You hate all who do iniquity. Destroy those who speak falsehood. You abhor the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for President Trump, by your abundant loving kindness, he will enter your house. At your holy temple, he will bow in reverence for you. Lord, please lead President Trump in your righteousness because of his foes. Make his way straight before him. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let President Trump take refuge in you and be glad. Let him ever sing for joy. May you shelter him. May he who loves your name exalt in you. Bless President Trump, O Lord. Surround him with favor as with a shield. Heavenly Father, please give supernatural wisdom, strength, and discernment to the President for his advisors regarding how to navigate the road ahead. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Thank you all. We'll keep this going for as long as the situation is one that we have with an undecided election. And it's so apparent that there is a lot of corruption, you know, and we just pray for a fair election. Just give us a fair election, and we'll see.